אשר תצליחו מארץ מצרים, יש? וירד הרשע. וירד הרשע דברך ובשניגלם ביום כגיב המלחומה, וניגלם כאן כזוקים על הרחמים. על תמר שתי רשוי, מניח עד השם לקחו, אשר תצליחו מארץ מצרים, בלי ויב דיסקסט את לאף פעם, דידו אין. Yeah, we discussed it last time. Yes. So you said that Anechi in Hebrew usually means when there is emphasis upon the identity. When there is emphasis upon the action, the predicate, you say usually Ani. Ani. But when the emphasis is placed upon the identity, the same identity to the exclusion of others, then Anechi is used in general. Whenever one wants to single out his personality, that he is in a strange position, he is in crisis, he faces adversity, not others, he will use anechi, or that he is not qualified, or on the contrary, that he suffers, the anechi fits him beautifully. For instance, Ad Hashem Elokim Atitei. In the word of God reached it. Schorcho arbe meid, your reward is very great. And Avraham answers right away, Ad Hashem Elokim, matitoli, what can you give me? V'anechi amin, eilech arir, he didn't say, v'ani eilech arir. The v'anechi said, I, whom you so singled out, and whom you elected as your servant, and whom you promised me a great, unlimited, boundless reward, the same person is lonely and miserable and in despair. The Anechi, the same Anechi, to whom you are addressing yourself now, the same Anechi, the same person whom you promised that in Vescholege Godel, the same person to whom you say whom you are sure that his reward will be very great, the same person is ariri, is desolate and lonely. That's the Anechi. Then Rabbi mentioned it. Mi Anechi kehelech al pare. Didn't say mi ani. Who am I? And the emphasis on the I. Who am I that you selected me, or you have chosen me to be the Redeemer and to represent thee? In the presence of a Pharaoh. You see. Again, the emphasis is on Nechi. So that's why Ani Ad Hashem Lekecha Shesicho Me'aretz Mitzrayim, whenever you say Ani Ad Hashem Lekecha Meshatzis Eschem Me'aretz Mitzrayim, the emphasis is not upon the Ani, upon the Tzis. I've taken thee out of the land of Mitzrayim, house of bondage. So that's why you're obligated to me. But here the Anechi, apparently there were some doubts in the minds of the people about the identity of the Rebbeinu, of the Almighty. Who is he? Because they saw him in Mitzrayim acting as a warrior, and in Sinai as a teacher. So he says, Anechi, I am the same. And I told you, in Hebrew, if I should knock on the door, one should ask me, who is there? I wouldn't say Ani. Ani usually requires what? Requires a predicate. Ani Eiseze, Ani Teise, Ani Keise. Anechi doesn't require any predicate. You'll answer Anechi, I am. Where identity is to be established. You understand me, Anechi? Now there's another pshat. So what was the Anechi Esav Pchera? When Yaakov came, so Yaakov was interested, after all, I mean, he was going to bring the Hitler. He was interested to establish his identity. He should not suspect him. That he is that he's disguised as Esau. So he says, Anuchi Esau. I, no other. I am indeed thy son Esau. When you say Anuchi Hashem Elokecha, it's basically a translation in Hebrew should be, indeed I am thy God. No one else. It's Anuchi, Anuchi, hu menachemchem. I, to the exclusion of others, I am thy comforter. Yeah, this is plain semantics, Hebrew semantics, this is for first shot of what kind of doubts do the Jews have, because the appearance of God was not uniform. He appeared to them in Mitzrayim different than in the Red Sea. Because you cannot see the God. All you can experience him with a mass of. Through the medium of his actions. And since actions differ, because actions respond to what? To need, to a situation. The situation of Mitzrayim was different than that at Mount Sinai. In Mitzrayim they needed a defender, in Mount Sinai they needed a teacher. So God acted in accordance with the need. The need is not identical, the need changes. It means also, it's a Musa Hasku, as I said, always, Valachta Bidrochot. For a Jew, you cannot be too rigid, always rigid. Always act in the same manner, in the same fashion. Always. You have to always to respond to situations. Situations determine, the method and the way, the method and the ways, of acting. Sometimes one's got to be very firm, not to give in one iota, fight for every detail. And sometimes the person must be flexible and surrender something. If you're always flexible, of course you're a compromiser. So you simply betray the very principles you stand for. If you're always rigid and firm, don't give in one iota, but then sometimes you become intolerable in society. You lose your influence. It's not only whatever God does, is the archetype of moral action. And if God changes his appearances, and he acts in accordance with the situation, with reality, with everyday realities, a person should understand that the Torah. The Torah basically teaches a person how to respond and to the demands or to the challenge of the hour. Cannot be, say, uniform action. A variety of ways to live. And many times, for instance, such a mitzvah like Minui Melech, the appointment of the king. Not always have the Jews, did the Jews demand a king? Sometimes yes, sometimes there was no need for a king. The situation warrants the appointment. And so forth and so on. Now the mother, you should know how to act. How to act. You cannot just go around and yell. The Jew is discriminated against. We have to fight for our rights. But we shouldn't exaggerate. We should not become hysterical. And we should not look for anti-Semite under the bed, you understand, or under the table. And a man should not accuse anybody because he expects him to betray some principle. There should be a certain flexibility in speech and in diplomacy, so. Jews sometimes are too rigid. They become hysterical and they seem to lose perspective. All right, let's continue now. This is one. So the doubt was aroused in their minds by what? By the incongruous appearances of God. Now, Dover Acher. The doubt was aroused for a different reason. L'fishoyu shaming kiles harvet. They heard many voices שנאמר וכל אומרי מסכי לב. כשהוא said, and the people see or hear, the voice, why is it מסכי לב, the voices, how many voices only God spoke, no one else spoke. The whole world was silent, quiet. So there was only one voice to be heard, not many voices. וכל אומרי מסכי לב, וסלפידים, וסעור רושן. Why is voices in plural? Kiles, voices boim midalet ruches. Voices reach them, the same dibres, reach them from the four cardinal points, from all four directions, umin ha-shomayim, from the heaven, umin ha-oretz, from underneath, from above. It means the aneichi v'le'yir, those words, the sounds, they perceive, struck them from all sides, from above and from below, from all four cardinal points, from all four directions. Al temru, you shouldn't say, reshu is harbim, there are many deities spoke at the same time. But oneichi al eshem lekecha, I am the only one who speaks. If you hear the voice from Tzofin coming to you from the north, it's my voice. If the voice reaches you from the south, it's my voice. From above is my voice, and from underneath is my voice. What is the idea of the voice actually? Why did God address himself to them? From all directions, from all cardinal points. Why? What was the idea? He could address himself from one point. There was no need for God to address himself. Basically, what it illustrates, or rather demonstrates, is the universality of the Jewish law. The Jewish law is not bound, not confined to one spot, to one geographic spot. It is binding and obligatory all over the globe, in every place. Never pray. The Jewish law is not confined to geographic spots or geographic places. You can say the law was good, in the desert, but it cannot fit into the frame of reference of a civilized country, into the frame of reference of an economy, of an established economy. Be it an agricultural economy, be it a mercantile economy, it's not important. So that's why the voice of God reached them from all parts. No matter where the Jew will finally be, matter of fact, and this already it already reflected the Jewish destiny, the future Jewish destiny, that the Jew will not be confined to one place. He'll be dispersed. The idea of diaspora, being dispersed, of tfutza, of being dispersed, was already reflected in the Aseres HaDibros. That's why God spoke to them from all four cardinal points, from all directions, because finally, in the course of Jewish history, of the millennial Jewish history, Jews will be found in every quarter, in every corner, or in every spot in the world. That's why he addressed himself to them, from many points, and from many places. And why from above and from underneath? Why from above and from underneath? No, because, as a matter of fact, the Torah, it fits, the law fits the person who wants to lead the spiritual life, completely above, the heavenly spiritual life. He can find a way in the Torah. Torah may help him, guide him in his enterprise, to retreat from the world and to lead a life, a saintly life, a life completely dedicated to God, a life completely organized or evolving around spiritual values. Completely, when one wants to surrender earthly goods. I mean, the Torah was not too excited about such a life. The Torah basically did not like Nizirus, retreat and monastic life. Of course, not a question of being of leading a monastic life. But one wants to, and he feels like doing it, he can be accommodated by the Torah, you see. The Torah can accommodate such a life. This is the voice was heard from heaven, from above. On the other hand, if a man is not ready to surrender, not ready to retreat, to withdraw from the joys of the world, it can be also, the Torah can accommodate such a life too. Of course, if the life is controlled and disciplined, if moderation is a guiding principle, you understand me? If moderation is a guiding principle. And after all, the Torah has not dictated the person. There are 613 mitzvahs, negative, positive commandments. But you see, each mitzvah is flexible. I mean, each mitzvah can fit into a certain frame of reference, into a certain pattern. Sometimes the pattern is that of a spiritual existence. I knew many people, I knew my own family, but people who led a spiritual existence. Of course, they ate, you cannot simply and physically exist unless you take in food. That's all. But basically, the whole, their dedication was to God, and it was a saintly life. Never respect. Physically, complete renunciation of carnal pleasures. I mean, of indulgence. Also complete disregard for public opinion. You see, I mean, if one wants to lead a spiritual life, you have to, it's not so difficult to renounce carnal pleasures, I mean. But it's very difficult to renounce, I mean, the impact which public opinion has upon a person. It's got to simply come to reach a tremendous decision that society cannot give him anything. When society approves of him or disapproves, or society resents him or excludes him from its needs or accepts him, it's completely irrelevant. Complete defiance of society, not always. One defies society for no reason is simply me. A crazy man. But if a principle is involved and a man stands up and he's in the minority, sometimes not only minority, he's the only one, and he has the courage and fortitude to defy society, then in the Athens Kedusha, Abraham defied society, you know, that's how well. And Moshe defied society because he was raised in the royal palace. As a prince, as an Egyptian prince, he defied society. He became a fugitive. Isn't this an act of defying society and an expression of contempt for values and institutions which society into which Moshe was brought in as an infant, as a child, cherished and held in high regard. Nation renounced it. A revolutionary life. I don't mean to break windows, I mean, or to throw deans out from the college, you know, the offices. Well, but it's a revolutionary life. There are some individuals. So this type of a life can find endorsement in the Torah. On the other hand, if one wants to lead a conventional life, conventional. Within society, but a decent life. Of course, their sacrifices are indispensable, but within society, accepting values which society cherishes, and not completely renounce, pleasures, certain comforts and conveniences, and still live in accordance with the law, wisely, with moderation. But the life will be not a heavenly life, but an earthly life, a carnal life. You also have a place in God. You see, the Pasuk says very well, Chazal say, Shnei Ksuvim Makrishim Veze. The two Pasukim contradict each other. One Pasuk says, Atem Riisim Kimin Ashomayim Dibarat Nimochem. You have seen that I addressed myself from the heavens to you. There's another Pasuk, God descended from his transcendent heavens upon the top of the Mount Sinai. It's not a tall mountain. We don't know actually which mount it is in the chain, the Sinai chain. But it was, they are very far from being tall. So one pasuk appears to emphasize the heavenly character of the Torah, that God gave the Torah from heaven, heavenly character. Torah wants to raise men to great heights. On the other hand, on the contrary, the Torah doesn't want men to rise so high, because man is too frail and too weak to rise so high. And if he tries to rise beyond his capabilities, so he'll fall. He'll fall in a deep, bottomless abyss. So another pasuk states, "Vayir the Shem Alaseh." On the contrary, God descended to man. The Torah adapted itself to man's need and to man's weaknesses and frailties and his shortcomings. Both are true. One can rise very high, and one can lead a normal life and be a perfect Jew. Of course, if certain principles are observed, moderation, discipline, sometimes you require withdrawal, giving away, surrender, but in a limited way. Sometimes one can lead a heroic life according to the law, and sometimes a plain, ordinary, everyday life, and still attain the quality of sanctity of holiness. That's why the voices crowded in on them. From all four directions, and from above, from underneath. There are many choices, you see, many alternatives, many varieties. Al temru rishu yisar be'ein. Don't say there are different Torahs. It's not a question of deity. There are different systems of laws. They are mutually exclusive. They are contradictory. No, it's one. Anei ched Hashem lekecho. You can reach me one way and a different way. There are many approaches to me. For instance, the Vilna Gaon, the Gaon of Vilna. His opinion was most probably. We don't know much about him, but God can be approached only through the intellect, through Torah. The more knowledge, the closer one is to God. The more developed the intellect is, the greater the sweep, the keener the insight, and the more daring the thrust, the intellectual thrust is in Torah, the closer one comes to God. This was actually the opinion of the Rambam. Ulifi adas tiyahavo. And proportionate to the knowledge of a person is his love for God. The greater the knowledge, the more intense the love. So basically, the Goy and the Rambam were actually, this is one approach to God. It's a difficult approach, I'll tell you why. Why it's so a difficult approach? This is actually the approach which was transmitted by the Goy to Reb Chaim Volozhiner, Reb Chaim Volozhiner to Volozhin, to Yeshiva, and God to Brisk. To my family, actually, because we derive our tradition from the Goel. course, there's nothing else but Torah. Of course. And I'll tell you frankly, in America now, it is so. Because we live in an intellectual age. I mean, don't forget, when the going leave, the people who are not, did not pay too much attention to the intellect. Who were the outstanding people in society at that time? At the end of the 18th century. Who were, I mean, second half? Oh, yeah. Aristocracy and so forth, I mean. People were not so proud of the intellect. I mean. The king, there was no need for the king to be educated or to be trained. I mean, he got his kingdom through it because he inherited it from his ancestors and so forth. I mean, the intellect, some of them were great men, of course. But actually, the intellect was not the, so to say, the decisive factor in advancement, in human advancement, and particularly was not cherished by society. The educated man was poor. They take the scientists, the philosophers, and the composers, and the artists. The time actually suffered a plain starvation. Many died of starvation. And still, of course, but nowadays, when actually it's intellectualized society, it's intellectualized to society is exaggerating the value of the intellect. Yadus has always placed emphasis upon the intellect. We are always intellect-oriented and intellect-conscious to such an extent that the Rambam interprets Tzelem Elokim, where how does the image of God express itself through the human in the human intellect, through his intellectual achievement, scientific achievement. All right, but now in intellectual society, it's very hard to assume a commitment if the latter is not nurtured by intellectual insight. I always say, for hundreds, for many centuries, for millennia, hundreds of thousands, countless Jews have laid film, even they didn't understand a single thing about film. Either halachically or philosophically, or what did the film express, what did it demonstrate, what actually did the film contain? They didn't know. I mean, people hardly could read, illiterate. But they laid film and they trained their children to lay film, and generation passed on, to the next, one generation passed on to the next generation. A commitment without an intellectual understanding. People observe the Sabbath without knowing what the Sabbath stands for, and the laws of the Sabbath, and the concepts, and the whole philosophy, the background, the metaphysical background of Sabbath, and so forth. But they did observe. They did observe for countless centuries. Now it's hard. Now in order to train a person to lay tefillin, you've got to tell him what tefillin is. Halachically, first of all, conceptually. And also should understand the experience which is bound up with tefillin, which the Torah expects the Jew to live through. For when you've got to explain to him what tefillin is, the construction of tefillin, the history of tefillin, the background of tefillin, and what tefillin is philosophically and experientially. Otherwise, it's hard for him to daven. I mean, it's exactly what I keep on saying. I mean, that the day school did the purpose the day school served. Not just great abstract scholarship. Abstract scholarship is good for few. But simply to give the average child an intellectual understanding of Yahadus. Because this understanding will guarantee his commitment. There is but a great intellectual approach. Hasidim had a different approach. Hasidim had an approach, they said, intellectual. Not everybody has a good intellect. What shall the simpleton do? Shall he be removed from God? Because providence did not bestow upon him intellectual capabilities, did not provide him with a keen insight. Shall he completely be expelled from the presence of God? So they had a different approach, a more experiential approach, emotional approach. But both approaches, that of the Gaon And enough Hasidim, I mean, can find, I mean, find expression and place within the frame of reference of our Torah. And so forth and so on, I mean. There are many ways, the variety of ways in which we may serve God. Of course, we have to observe the laws. But there is, the total expressions might differ from each other. The ultimate issue is, but don't say they are mutually exclusive, and don't say they are contradictory, and don't say they are incommensurate. It's one unity. It's one system. It's the same oneichia. Same God. All right, let's continue. Now Rashi comes up with another problem, which is an important problem. Why were the Aseres HaDibros, or the Decalogue, why was the Decalogue formulated in the singular instead of being formulated in the plural? She said, "Anichi ad Hashem lekeichem asher tzeises chemeretz Mitzrayim." In many psukim we find the same sentence, but just formulated in the plural. Beis avodim leyir leyir lochem melehim achirim al ponai leisovdim. Is there a Aseres HaDibros in plural? In plural? Is there an Aseres HaDibros in plural? I mean, I have to ask first how many Aseres HaDibros are there on the Torah. The Torah are not two Aseres HaDibros. Three Aseres HaDibros. This is according to Chazal. According to the Sifri. The Torah's Kenim. There are three Aseres HaDibros. One Aseres HaDibros in Yisrael, which we'll read on Shavuot. The second Aseres HaDibros, the second Decalogue, is in Veschanan, which some maintain was engraved on the second set of the Luches, still problematic, is. And the third Aseres HaDibros we have in Gdeshim. If you just look through the first section of Gdeshim, you'll find the full Aseres HaDibros. Al tifnu el elulim velehim aseicho lesasu lachem leyir lachilim achirim alponai ishon vimi tirou vishapseis at ishmeru zochas ima shabas lakachika vitzvicho vesimecho leisashi kesriacho leisishakir You have the entire Decalogue in Gdeshim. What's the difference, what's the main distinction between the two Decalogues, one in Exodus, the second one in Deuteronomy, and the one in Leviticus, in Vayikra in Gdeshim, is the plural, the singular. Why the two Decalogues in Veschanan and in Yisrael were formulated in the singular, God addressing himself to one person, the individual. So the Decalogue in Gdeshim, the plural form was employed for the Decalogue in Gdeshim. Why it's a different problem? But the question, it makes sense that the Decalogue be formulated in plural. After all, HaKadosh Baruch Hu addressed himself to the entire community. The entire community was at Mount Sinai, at the foot of Mount Sinai. It should have been formulated, but still, it is formulated in Yochid. Fundamentally, in Hebrew, the transition from singular to plural is a very simple one. While the transition in other languages from singular to plural, take English, take German, it's a very difficult one. You cannot change in one sentence plural and singular. You cannot. You have to stick to one form, you see. Hebrew doesn't care about it. Whoever knows the Hebrew grammar and Hebrew style doesn't care so much. For instance, V'hoyim shomei atishmu el mitzvei saya shoneichem mitzvei eschem ayeim. What is it? Plural, huh? L'havos Hashem lekeichem l'ovdei b'chol levavachem v'chol nafshachem. Plural. Suddenly, a jump, a leap into singular. V'yosafto degonecho v'sireishcho v'yitzarecho. Nesate esev v'sotcho levemtecho via halta visavata. Suddenly two sentences in singular, and then again a leap into the plural is shomrolachem peyiftel avavchem esartem avayetem. So from a grammatical viewpoint, from a viewpoint of syntax, it is quite natural and typical of the Hebrew language. What do you want to add? For instance, many times you'll find two persons acting, two subjects, and the verb, the predicate, isn't singular. Asha pokad meishe ve'arin, in today's sedri. Asha pokad moshe ve'arin, should have been asha pogdu meishe ve'arin. Asha pokad meishe ve'arin. Vayikach sheim, vayikach sheim, voyefes esasimlo. Should have said vayikchu, sheim voyefes esasimlo. We say vayikach sheim voyefes esasimlo. So two subjects, one, the predicate, the verb is in singular. I mean, you have hundreds of cases like, ah? Of course you'll find this. Ah? The selechoch later, yeah. But the aseres hadibreis, all those commandments, which together form, the Decalogue, were formulated in the plural. This was known to the Zohar already. I mean, that there is a third set. The third Decalogue was known to the Teres Kenim. The Ramban quotes the Teres Kenim in Veshim, if you look up. But the distinction between the two Decalogues in Exodus and in Dvorim and Deuteronomy and that in Vayikro is as to the grammatical form, what is already what the Isaiah discusses. Of course, there are many other distinctions. So Rashi's question is, why was the Decalogue formulated in the singular? So Rashi gives a strange answer, very strange. But before we take up Rashi's answer, let us take a look in the Ramban, if you have a Ramban. Yes, down you have. This is, I don't know what Chumash you have. It is page 303, you have it? Is it? 303, the last, I would say, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, the last seven lines. V'nemru kol ha-dibreis kulon. All the commandments were formulated b'lshen yohed, in the singular form. Adishem melekecho, asher etzisicho, ולי כאשר ישחי להם, אתם ראיסם כמין השמיים דיברתי עם אוכם. If you will take שמי סחוף, פוסק יוטס, so God addresses himself to the people in the plural. ויימר עד השם על משה, כיסימר על בני ישראל, אתם ראיסם כמין השמיים דיברתי מוכם. It means he addressed himself not to an individual, but to the community in its entirety, correct? But the Decalogue itself employs the singular form. That's what the Ramban asks. Kile hazir, why was the singular form? Let's get back to the Ramban. Kile hazir, in order to warn them, kol yochid mehem yeone shala mitzvahs. Each individual, if he should happen to transgress or to violate the mitzvahs, will be punished. Kim kol echod yedaver. Actually, God addressed himself to each individual separately, not to the community as a collective, as a group, as a conglomerate, but to each individual separate. ולכל אחד יצווה, and each individual separately, he commanded, he instructed, שליחשו, they should not be misled into thinking, כי אחר הוריב ילך, that the majority will determine, והיוחיד ינוצא למוהם, and if God should asked an individual to account for his deeds, the individual said, I mean, what did you expect me? I should be the only Shema Shabbos in the community. 10,000 Jews, not a single Jew observe the Sabbath. They all go into the offices, stores. You want me to be an exception to the rule? After all, you yourself state me derach rabben lakis. The majority rule, the majority determines policy. So this was the reason why God addressed himself to each yochid separately, that there is no excuse, no extenuating circumstance, no mitigating factor. The yochid can never say, I was the only one, I couldn't. I couldn't be just different from others. I had to yield to pressure. Pressures were too strong, overpowering. Would have been expelled from society, from the community. I would start with dietary laws, with kashrus. I couldn't accept invitations. I wouldn't have been able to accept invitations. And I would have been isolated from society. I mean, we know that. We know this. No excuse, no extenuating circumstance. I spoke with thee. That's what Rambam says. That's what Rambam says. It's an excellent answer, and it is true. It's particularly assumed significance nowadays. Because many Jews, who would like to be observant, and would like to follow the law, I mean, at all, some have a background, and some simply find in a secularized, completely secularized, mundane life, find simply absurdity, and there's no meaning to life. No meaning, there's no directness. There's no sense to it. So, of course, they would observe if they could somehow resist social pressures. But this, as I told you before, to resist social pressures, simply to be an outcast by society, it's very difficult. One has to have the patience and tenacity of Avraham Avinu and the saintliness of Moshe Rabbeinu, simply to make up, to be able to make up one's mind, simply to disregard social pressure, social opinion, public opinion, and to cling to the law. That's exactly what God requires of us. And if you will examine Jewish history, you'll find that in times of crisis, when the people faced adversity and catastrophe, and the majority, why the old majority, the community almost as a whole, gave up, resigned, cannot carry on the heritage anymore. It's impossible. The odds are against us. Only individuals saved the Jewish community. Only the courage of a few individuals to whom the Decalogue there, the singular form of the Decalogue, meant a great deal. It was the great challenge that sometimes when the entire generation is Eved Aved Zohar, has surrendered to idolatry in any form, in any sophisticated modern form, modern idolatry, so the Yochid should be capable and have the courage to rise in protest against and to carry out. It's very interesting. We have it in Vayikro. We read it last Shabbos. V'avgamzeiz b'yesom b'eretz eveyem le'ma'astim v'le'ge'altim. I have not rejected them. And I didn't have contempt for them. Le'chaleisom, and I did not decide, I mean, simply to exterminate them, lofe brisi itam, even when they suffered. It was never my intention, simply, to suspend the covenant and to cancel all promises. So Chazal say, v'gam zeis b'yesom b'eretz eveyem le'ma'astim, zeo b'deirom shel chashmenoyim, ze b'deirom shel Ezra Nehemia, that I did not reject them. It was a time of crisis, you know, when they came to Eretz Yisrael. And they faced opposition on the part of the Samaritans. I mean, I don't have to tell you. Poverty was so enormous. I mean, the means limited. Sheshemadeti lehem, I gave them Ezra Nehemiah, two individuals. Velegialtim, the Bnei Hashmi, the Mordechai v'Esther. שנסעת להם מרדכי ואסתר. לחליסון, זה בימי חשמנאים, שנסעת להם מתיסיו ובנוף. תגיד להם. לאופה בריסי איתום, זה בימי אנטיגנס קיסר, שנסעת להם עשרה ברבין הקודש. לא. There's something strange about that, my man. You should have said like that. Vav gamziz b'yisi b'yatsivim le'ma'astim she'yishaitim b'me'ezre n'chemia. That I helped them, that I saved them. Le'gealtim she'yishaiteisom b'me'chashmenoim. I helped them to defeat enemies. Lofe b'risi itom motchai v'esteya she'yitzalteisom m'me'homan m'gzerasomon. Why does the Medrash say that the gift there's something strange about that, my man. You should have said like that. Bav gamziz b'yisi b'yatsivim le'ma'astim she'yishaitim b'me'ezre n'chemia. That I helped them, that I saved them. Le'gealtim she'yishaiteisom b'me'chashmenoim. I helped them to defeat enemies. Lofe b'risi itom motchai v'esteya she'yitzalteisom m'me'homan m'gzerasomon. Why does the Medrash say that the gift did not consist in salvation? Not in the salvation, not in the victory. But the gift consists in what? In the fact that God gave them, bestowed the greatest of all gifts upon the community. Two individuals, or three individuals, committed, conscious of their assignment, tenacious, firm, and actually were responsible for the victory. Basically, that's exactly what Chazal wants to say. That the times when the nation as a whole reaches actually the brink of the abyss of despair, the bottomless abyss of despair, when there is no hope anymore, there is no hope, when the nation is ready for suicide, spiritual suicide, simply complete extinction, you cannot carry on, it's impossible. Judaism, a modern society, is something which cannot survive. So God, such times of adversity and despair and crisis and distress, bestows upon the community a great gift, one or two individuals. While the community is indifferent, completely indifferent, because of despair, because of resignation, because of hopelessness, because of weakness of character. So one or two individuals change the destiny, and they are the redeemers. Take Mordechai and Esther. Mordechai and Esther, if not for Mordechai and Esther, the community wouldn't have been saved. All right, Mokim, Ashadvarach, Melech, Vagia, Sak, Veifer, Yutzal, Rabim. All right, so they kept it, so what of it? But who sacrificed, who was ready to sacrifice? And who instructed Esther to go to appear before the king? Two individuals say. If not for the five sons and the old father, the Syrians, the Hellenized Syrians would have actually won the battle, and Judaism would have perished. And the same is true of Rebbe and so forth. The courage of the individual saved the community. We believe very much, Yehudis believe very much, in the power and distinction and distinct capabilities of an individual to determine historical events and to bring about a change in history. We had enormous faith in the power of the great individual, not so much great intellectual, it's not important, of the great individual as far as character is concerned. The tenacity on his part and firmness and commitment may change the entire destiny. may determine, I mean, the unfolding of the historical drama and may direct history toward the new objectives. And basically, if you'll take the Shiva scene, the movement was also precipitated by individuals, not by the people. It took a long time until the people have recognized, I mean, the significance of that movement. The individual. And the role of the individual, the power of the individual, that he can change the destiny of millions, because he suffers from millions, and he thinks in terms of the millions, and he has compassion for millions, whose heart can accommodate, I mean, the suffering of millions. That's why the Aseret HaDibra is, were formulated in the Sinai. At certain times, you cannot address yourself to the community, for the community is indifferent. The community is fossilized. The community is paralyzed. I mean, there is no will anymore. So the Kodesh Baruch addresses himself to the individual. That's what the Ramban said. Now let us see Rashi's pshat. Rashi said, "V'lomo omar l'shen yochid." Why did he employ the singular form? For instance, he said alekecho. Litein pischen pe. Rashi gives a very strange answer. Litein pischen pe. To afford the opportunity, Lemeshe, to Moses, to afford the opportunity to Moses to defend the people later, when the episode of the golden calf, took place, the Zeu Shomar. And that is what Moses said. Lomu ad Hashem yech apcho be'amecho. Why, God, does your wrath glow vis-a-vis your people? Leilo hem tzivisu. You didn't tell them le'yil lochem elohim achirim alponai. You didn't address yourself to the community in its entirety. Le'yil lochem elohim achirim elohim levadi. You said it to me. No? I had no chance yet, I mean, to announce it to them. I have no chance, I mean. So why are you angry? Before I explain the Rashi, I would like to understand something. How does Rashi know that Meisha employed that argument? How does Rashi know that this argument was employed by Moses? I don't know. Because Meisha says, Lomo ad Hashem yech apcho be'amecho, asher etzeisam eretz Mitzrayim. So I mean, how did Rashi derive from this sentence, Loma de Shem Yechapcho Bamecha, Shatei Someret Mitzrayim, Bechei Agol Yot Chazoko, that Meisha meant to say, or Meisha did say, spell it out, what? That since the commandment, the injunction against idolatry was formulated in the singular form, so it is not binding, it was not binding upon the community as a whole. How does Rashi know? We'll see later what the argument means. I mean, I'm not analyzing the argument now. But I'm just trying to guess or to understand how could Rashi derive from the Pasuk Loma Adeshem Yechapche Be'amecho that Meisha operated with that argument. You understand my question? What's the answer? I would like to hear an answer. Never mind the nature of the substance of the argument. We'll analyze the substance of the argument. No. What? Apparently, the Pasuk Loma Deshem Yechapche Be'amecho troubled Rashi. Troubled him. Presented him with some difficulties. And by introducing this argument, he resolved the difficulty.
What was difficult about Meisha's argument? Loma Hashem Yechabcha Be'amecha.
Yes? You know what?
Exactly.
What do you mean if I, someone will come into my house, will beat me up, will destroy my furniture, will take away my watch, whatever I have, so and he'll be about, he'll be ready to depart. So I'll grab him and I'll start to beat him up. Someone will come over to me and say, Lomo Yechre Abchobeyu, why are you angry at him? I have good reason to be angry. He broke into my house, he injured me, he destroyed my furniture, and he stole many precious objects. What do you mean, Meisha ask, Lomo Ad Hashem Yechre Abchobeyu? It means your wrath is not warranted, not justified. After all, I mean, just several weeks after Yetzias Mitzrayim, Matan Teret, and they proclaim, Eilel Echo Yisroel, Ashesicha Meretz Mitzrayim. What do you mean, why? What kind of a question is why? Yeah. So apparently, Meisha doubted the right Kaviyoch Laf HaKadosh Baruch Hu to indict Yisroel. He had a perfect right. Because they were already commanded, instructed. So what's the answer? Apparently, Meisha argued that Kodesh Baruch Hu, it was not a plea for mercy. Well, you don't plead for mercy in such a fashion. Loma Hashem Yechab Chebamecho. Meisha said, of course, I understand why you're angry. I understand your wrath. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the people, they're just out of Mitzrayim, they haven't been trained well, they haven't been educated, they haven't been rehabilitated, they came out of a place where idolatry was in fashion, in vogue. So please find some extenuating circumstances. Use mercy instead of strict judgment and forgive them. He did it later. He did it. Adeshem Hashem Kil Rachum Echanun, yes, of course. But his first reaction is this strange. Lomo Ad Hashem Yechab Chemecha, I don't understand it. Why don't you understand Meisha? God told him, Leich Reit Kishiche Samcho, Oso Lehem Egel Maseicho, Vayishtach Vule. He knew the story, because God told him the story. So how does Rashi answer this difficulty? How does Rashi resolve this difficulty? Meisha said, of course they worshipped Avodah Zarah, but they are not bound by the law yet. There is no law against idolatry. With me, Moshe, there is no law against idolatry. They stood at Mount Sinai, and they heard the first and second commandment. Oh, yes. But you didn't say Lachem. You didn't address yourself to the multitude. So you addressed yourself just to whom? To me? All right. So if I had been involved, all right, your wrath would be fully justified. But I'm not involved. And to them, the commandment was not given yet. That's lomo. It's a legalistic argument. This is what Rashi says. What did Rashi mean by it? What did Rashi mean by it? This is how Rashi derives the argument from the Mlomo. Why? It's a legalistic argument. Meisha argues with HaKadosh Baruch Hu that there is no reason yet. It's his wrath is not warranted, because the law has not been yet imposed upon them. It's not binding on them. Since the law was formulated in the singular form. That's why the lomo is justified. What Rashi didn't understand is the word lomo. Lomo means why. Yes, all right, but what does Rashi mean? What does Rashi mean? Just a moment. I want you to know that it's not just... So,
it appears at first that Rashi was operating with some sophistry, I mean, some sophistic argument. It's not sophistic, this argument. I want to tell you. You see later what did Moshe do when he came down from the mount, when he found the Jews dancing around the Egel, about the Egel. What did he do? What was his first reaction? Why did he break? Please, why did he break the Luchat? Why it was not just Moshe lost himself, so somehow became hysterically broke the Luchat. As a matter of fact, according to our tradition, HaKadosh Baruch acknowledged, Asher Shibarto, Yasher Shibarto. You did well, Moshe. You should have broken the Luchat. If Moshe was just an act, an expression of hysteria on the part of Moshe, HaKadosh Baruch wouldn't have given him, wouldn't have replaced the Luchat. The fact that HaKadosh Baruch replaced the Luchat shows that God acknowledged that his response to the Egel was the correct one. Why was it correct to break the Luchas? Ah? Correct. The Luchas was the contract, the instrument of, for instance, Matan Torah, you'll find when you'll say Piet and Shavuos, you'll find them, it's not Piet, it's the whole Megillah Shir Hashirim, that Matan Torah was an act of betrothal. Simply marriage, betrothal. Yisroel was betrothed to HaKadosh Baruch. Kodesh Baruch Hu was the groom, Yisroel was supposed to be the bride. Yes. Why? V'yem chasinosei v'yem simchas libes. Chazal se v'yem chasinosei zumatan tere. Of course, it's called a wedding, actually. Wedding. Why? So, of course, in every wedding, there is kesef gedushin. There is something which clinches the wedding, makes the wedding legal, valid, correct? I mean, clinches the marriage. I mean, for instance, in an ordinary wedding, what is the instrument of contract? The instrument of contract is the ring, the bar. Sometimes it might be a contract, the shtar. There's an instrument of contract which validates the wedding, creates the institution, correct? Now, since there was a marriage, actually, a betrothal, I mean, this is an halachic concept, between HaKadosh Baruch and Israel, so there was an instrument of contract, wasn't there? What was the instrument of contract? What was the ring? The symbolic ring? The luchas. So of course, Aisha cannot be miskadeshes. If I should send an agent, you know, Aish mikadesh beyu bishluchim, I can perform the marriage myself if I marry someone. I may give the instrument of contract, the instrument of dushan, directly to her. So the marriage is clinched immediately, I'm immediately validated. I can appoint an agent. If I appoint an agent. So if I appoint an agent and I turn over the instrument of contract, the ring, whatever, or a shtar, whatever, to the agent, so by the agent's acceptance of the instrument, the acceptance of the agent does not precipitate the marriage. The marriage does not change the marriage. And violated the very instrument. Chazal called it, a bride who committed an act of adultery. The same day after the wedding, there she was married. So what did Moshe do? In order to minimize, to limit the punishment, he tore up the agreement. And if the agent refuses to deliver the instrument of contract to the woman, there is no betrothal. I want to say it's not sophistry here. Now Rashi asks, what does it show? That the law became binding, was supposed to become binding when? After the luchas were delivered. But not immediately upon the proclamation by God on Eichad Hashem Elokecha. Why? Because actually God addressed himself to Moses. And he told Moses that you should come down, go down and train the people. And train the people and teach them and educate them how to serve God and how to reject idolatry. So Moshe was the agent. So that's why Moshe broke the Luchas. Apparently the man at Har Sinai was not binding on them. That's what Moshe prevented later. The contract from becoming effective by tearing it up, by breaking the Luchas. That's exactly what Rashi said. Omale HaKadosh Bomale, Leila Emtziviso, you addressed yourself to me. As a matter of fact, and what did HaKadosh Baruch Hu want? Why did HaKadosh Baruch Hu address himself to Moshe? HaKadosh Baruch Hu knows very well that it's impossible to take a people of pagans who just 7 weeks ago, 7 weeks before, were slaves in the house of bondage. I mean, people who spent hundreds of years in Mitzrayim, in a country where idolatry, I mean, actually was flourishing, the magical state, I mean, and convert them into monotheists, into people who worship invisible spiritual God. You need for that training and education and teaching. So he told Moshe, you are the only one who understands me now. But the people wouldn't understand me. They are accustomed, to idolatry. They are so rooted, in sin and in mode, in a vulgar mode of living, of the slave whose attention is just concentrated, fixed, focused upon the Sira Boso. They wouldn't understand the Aseres HaDibros. I'll give the Aseres HaDibros to thee. You will teach them. You will train them. And then, they'll become binding. That's what Moshe said, that actually the law was given to him. He was supposed to transmit the law to the people, to teach them. But I had no chance. And when he came down the mount, he broke the Luchas, he shattered the Luchas, in order legally to destroy the wedding, destroy the betrothal, to render the betrothal void and null. It's quite interesting. The next time when God told him to go up to him, to come up the mount, the second time, actually it was the third time anyway. So what did God tell Moshe? He didn't tell him, come up and I'll give you Luchas. Did he tell him that? No. He said, you chisel the Luchas, you the Luchas out of the rock, and come up with the tablets of stone to me, and I'll engrave on those tablets the same Ten Commandments which were on the previous Luchas, which you shattered. Because after the Luchas, Sadvorim Oreshenim, Ashroya Luchas, Asher Shibardo. Why did God change this method? Why didn't God tell him, come up again? Come up again and I'll give you Luchas Avonim, Shtei Luchas Avonim. Why did God require of Moses he should carry the two tablets of stone? He should prepare them and come up to him. All he'll do is just the engraving, the writing. Why was the change? The first Luchas, because there are two agents. As far as betrothal is concerned, there are two agents. The one agent can be one who was appointed by the husband. So Ashliach Leiloch. Ashliach Leiloch is the law. If the husband gives him the instrument of contract, the marriage is not clinched until he reaches the woman and he delivers the instrument of contract to the woman. And the other hand, the woman can send an agent, appoint an agent, to receive the Gedushin, or the instrument of Gedushin, from the Baal, from the husband, or from the groom. Shliach like this called Shliach like a bole, an agent to receive, while the agent of the husband is called Shliach Leiloche, an agent for delivery. This is an agent for reception, this is an agent for delivery. What's the difference? A Shliach Lekabole, whom the Ishi appointed, in the very moment he obtained from the Baal, from the groom, the instrument, is the Gedushin are valid. He doesn't have to carry the instrument to the woman. Once the instrument of Gedushin was delivered to the agent appointed by the woman, so the Gedushin or the betrothal becomes effective and valid immediately. It's plain logic. If the husband sends the agent, so the agent can only do the delivery. I mean, he has no right to represent the woman. He can only represent the husband. So you have to deliver the instrument to the woman in order to precipitate, I mean, the Gedushin and to make them valid. As long as the instrument has not been delivered to the woman, I mean, the Gedushin are considered as invalid. But if the woman has appointed an agent, so he has a right to act on behalf of hers. So it means, yodeki yodo, his hand is like her hand, what we say. So the very moment the husband meets him and says, "Now, I mean, are you the agent of the woman of Mrs. So-and-so?" "Yes." "Here you have the instrument, the tabas." The very moment the agent accepts the tabas, it's the Gedushin chal, you understand? It's the Gedushin avale. This is different between Shliach Leloche and Shliach Lekabole. The second time HaKadosh Baruch Hu said, "I'll change the method. You will not be my agent whom I send to Israel, because you'll break the Luchas once again. And the marriage will be invalidated. Now, I mean, once you receive the Luchas, I'll consider them betrothed to me, married to me." So Meshe had to become the agent to become, to get the appointment, not from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, but from Israel, from the community. As a matter of fact, you'll take a look in Kisiso. Just a minute, I'll show it to you. Shmei Slamet Beis, Posuk Lamet, 32, comma 30. Dayim Mochros, it was the next morrow. Dayim Meshe Loam, Meshe said to the people, "Atem chatosem chato gdelo." You've committed a great sin. "V'yato ele al adeshem." I'm going up to the Lord. "Ulay achapcho bat chataschem." Perhaps I'll be able to atone for your sin. Why did he tell it to them that he's going up to God? Why did he why did he inform them about that? Why did he inform them? Meshe never informed Israel. We never had a rendezvous with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Did he inform Israel or no? After he completed the rendezvous, he used to come to Israel and deliver the message to them. But he never told them beforehand he's going to meet with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Why did he make an exception this time? You know why? Because he could not have become an agent of Israel without informing them. Atuhel HaDeshem is your agent. And now if I'll go up the very moment, I'll accept the Luchas, the marriage will be clinched, become effective, there'll be no way out of it. And if another golden calf will be made and worshipped, there will be no extenuating circumstances, and my defense will be invalid and completely void. That's exactly what Rashi means. Yeah. Now, Mibeis Avodim. What does Rashi say of Mibeis Avodim? It's also a strange Rashi. From the house of bondage. Mibeis Avodim. Why did Echla Kodesh Baruch Hu say Mibeis Avodim? Asher Etzesi Eschem Me'aretz Mitzrayim would be sufficient. We know very well what the Jews did in Mitzrayim. The world, indeed, were slaves. Why did Meisha emphasize Mibeis Avodim? From the house of slaves? I want to say, Rashi deals with a different problem. Rashi deals with it, with a different problem. But I want to tell you what. Yes. You see, Hirsch says it, it's pretty good. He says there are two kinds of slaves. There is a slave who was sold as a slave. He was a free man, lost his property, or he was in war. The war was lost by one nation, you know what else. The prisoners of war used to be converted into slaves. So he was a free man, he became a bondman. He knows how terrible slavery is. Because once upon a time he was a free man. He had a taste of freedom. He experienced all the blessings and all the privileges of freedom. So slavery is detested by him. He rejects slavery and wants to get out as soon as possible. But there's another slave which was born into a house of slaves. His father was a slave. His grandfather was a slave. His great-grandfather was a slave. He never tasted freedom. He was never a free man. He was a bondman. He was a child. He was a slave. He was an infant, a slave. A child, a slave. He doesn't know what freedom is. He has no need for freedom. He doesn't ask for freedom. He doesn't demand freedom. There is a tradition of slavery in his family. It's exactly what the Jews were. It was not the first generation who became enslaved. HaKadosh Baruch Hu took out of Egypt. It was so many years. We don't know how long they stayed in Mitzrayim. Mibeis Avodim, it was an old family of slaves, an household of slaves, generations who were born into a house of bondage. You didn't ask. You couldn't appreciate freedom, actually. And that's why the Jews didn't pray for a long time. It's very strange. Vahiba Yomi Mo Rabbi Moeim. ויומוס מלך מצרים ויהונחו בני ישראל מן הוידו ויזוקו וטל שבוס המלכים מן הוידו. It's by Yomim Rabbi Moim, it's after Moses already escaped, fled in Egypt. But they were slaves before Moses' birth for hundreds of years. Why didn't they pray? Why didn't they moan? Why didn't they yell, shout to God? Because they thought, this is life. Life is slavery. They couldn't imagine there is something else but slavery. There is no freedom. But when actually they began to suffer physically, as Chazal say, their children were taken away from them, and so forth, and actually there was oppression, and physical torture. So of course they cried. But they never understood what freedom is. That HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, Me'eretz Mitzrayim, Me'beis Avodim. You never ask for freedom, because you never, they didn't know what freedom meant. So, but I took you out of the house of bondage. That's what Hirsch said, that's very good. Now, what does Rashi say? Me'beis Avodim, She'yisem Avodim Lei. You were slaves unto him, unto Pharaoh. They were slaves to whom? To slaves mean to his servants, to the citizens of Egypt, to Egyptians. For instance, in Germany, unfortunately, the stories which are 3,500 years old,
have become realities in the last 20, 25 years. When Germany practiced slavery, they had two groups of slaves. Some were slaves to the state, in the concentration camps, in the munition factories, on state farms and so forth. And some slaves who were sold to private homes, as maids, as cooks, as and so forth, as janitors, as gardeners. There are two kinds of slavery. One slave directly in servitude to the state, and another group of slaves simply who the state has graciously given away to deserving citizens. So what does Rashi say? It's exactly. Eine Eimer alo me beis avodim, perhaps show you avodim la avodim, me avodim la avodim. Don't mean a slave of a slave. It means slaves to private citizens. And after all, the citizens of Mitzrayim were considered of the pari. I mean, you know, these subjects of pari. Tamon leimer, there's another point, another verse. Vayivdechu, he has redeemed thee, me beis avodim, from the house of slaves, mi yad pari melech Mitzrayim, from under the hand of Pharaoh melech Mitzrayim, emir me'atos, and now, wherever the beis avodim appears, even though the miyat pare is omitted, what you have to say, emir me'ato, avodim le'melech hoyu, they were slaves to the king, v'lei avodim la'avodim, not slaves to the private citizens. Why is Rashi so interested in that? Some Hilton is. What difference does it make? What difference does it make? On the contrary, you see, private citizen, if you're a private a slave in a private home, of course, some people are cruel. Some people are cruel. So it's very bad. The slave who is defenseless, has no rights, no privileges, as the Jews were during the 40s, in Eastern Europe, in Central Europe, and you are a slave in a private home, if you happen to have a cruel mistress or a cruel master, it's terrible. I mean, I heard stories from that. I know stories. However, not all people are alike. Sometimes you may happen, to have a more humane master, and he treats you a little better. Gives you a little more food, and lets you sleep, in the warm room, not during January in the barn, So there is a possibility that a slave, with the private home, might somehow, be treated, in a humane fashion, more or less. However, if you are slaves to the state, and the state appoints masters, taskmasters. So who becomes a taskmaster for the state, All sadists, all murderers, all criminals, simply find joy, like sadists, find joy in torturing people. The SS, you'll take the SS. The SS was recruited because no one else could join the SS. Was recruited, exclusively of sadists, murderers, criminals, who found delight in torturing and inflicting pain and agony upon people. So that's what the Torah says. You were not just slaves in private homes. Some people suffered less, some people suffered more. Some people were treated like animals, some people who were treated like human beings, more or less. But you were slaves unto the state, and the soulless, merciless machine of the state, treats all slaves alike. The worst place was the concentration camp. The worst place was the concentration extermination camp. Because the people who were selected, to run the camps, like Ilse Koch, were the worst sadists under the sun. That's what HaKadosh Baruch Hu said to Moshe. Beis Avarim, from Mitzrayim's concentration camps, who were the Nixim? SS members.
That's what Rashi emphasizes.
Le'yilecho elihim achirim al ponoim. Here is a controversy between Rashi and the Ramban. What does the pasuk le'yilech elihim achirim al ponoim mean, basically? What does it mean? After all, the pasuk has stated before, anecha deshem lekecha. So by stating Reich HaDeshem Lekecho means to the exclusion of what? Of idolatry. No idols. No paganism. So why does the Pasuk now state the same idea in a negative form? Yeah, we know there is Asay and Leis Asay in it there. So according to the Ramban, what does Le'yilecho Elohim Achirim Al Ponoim mean? What does it mean according to the Ramban? You should not have, there should not be any other God. Al Ponoim, my presence, as long as I'm here. Le'yilecho Elohim Achirim Al Ponoim means you should not have any other God. Or you should not worship any other God. You should not have faith in another God. You should not surrender or subordinate to another God. So it is an injunction against what? Against what according to Rashi? A negative commandment, a law, according to Ramban, against what? Against the Midrash. Is Le'yilecho, how will you, what will you say, Le'yilecho, the semantics of Le'yilecho, what does it mean? Ah? Le'savit. Le'savet, you should not worship. You should not acknowledge. You should not acknowledge Le'yilecho. The Ramban says very well, it's Kabbalah Belekus. You should not acknowledge anything else as divine or as the highest value. This is Le'machir. This is the Ramban's opinion. Rashi's opinion here is something else. Le'yilecho Le'machirim, you should not possess. It means it's not speaking about acknowledging or accepting other deities, but he simply, a man should not possess any, for instance, idols, physical idols, he should not have in his possession. If you don't worship them. For instance, I saw in many places, I saw, people have a collection of Buddhas. It's questionable whether you may possess them. Because Buddha is an object of worship. Buddha is half God, half man, and who knows what Buddha means to the Buddhists. It's very hard to determine yet. I mean, but anyway, there's no doubt. There are certain qualities in him which are considered by the worshippers, by the adherents of the Buddhist faith, as godly and divine and transcendental. So it means you should not possess an idol, the physical possession of an idol. Even though I don't intend to worship, it's not simply the possession of an idol. That Rashi says, Le'yilecho Elohim Achirim, lo medema. If you should name, because the post says Lisaseloch, you shouldn't make. Eilosh Leyase, he should not actually manufacture them. Erosiklor, if someone else manufactured them, and I buy them, Menayish Leikayim, that he should not simply have in his possession, on his premises, there should be no idols on his premises. Even I'm not inclined to worship, and the purpose is aesthetic joy, I mean. I enjoy the idol aesthetically. It's a beautiful piece of art. I mean, Talmud Leimer Le'yilech. If the Ramban and Rashi differ on the interpretation of Le'yilech, according to Ramban, Le'yilech has absolutely nothing in common with possession. Le'yilech means spiritually. You should not have other gods. It means spiritually. You should not acknowledge them. You should not accept their authority. You should not join them in their worshippers. You should not engage in worshipping them. This is a contra Ramban. It's a Yisr HaVedezorah contra Ramban. A contra Rashano. A simple possession. 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 Nowadays, something else which actually is very strange. What does Elohim Acherim mean? Elohim Acherim. I mean, the plain English translation, what is Elohim Acherim? When other gods, I mean, there are gods beside God. I say other kings, I mean, there is a king and there are other kings. Other people, I mean, I am and there are other people. Other houses, I mean, there is my house and there are other houses. Other gardens, other flowers, there is this flower and there are other flowers. What do you say, Elohim Acherim? If Acherim is adjective, I mean, like other gods, adjective, so it means what? There is God, the K Israel, and there's other gods as well. And this makes no sense. Makes no sense. There is something else I want to call your attention to. If you take a look in Gedeshim, is there the term Elohim Acherim is not mentioned. There the Torah mentions Elilim. Al Tifnu Ele Elilim. Elul. Elohim Aseichol is Asalach. A molten God you should make yourself. Elul. What's the difference between Elohim Acherim and Elul? And Elohim Acherim is something? Why Elohim? Yeah, but Elohim Acherim is something. Without Acherim. What's the difference between Elulim and Elohim Acherim? No. In Dictation, you speak about